in the buildings of the King. And our speaker is Pastor Scott.
Thanks, Joseph. All right. I love those Christmas carols, right? Amen, amen. The first one kind of threw me. It's a little more contemporized, but it was cool. Got the violin going. Yeah, sounded like an Irish Christmas or something. Those are my roots, so yeah, no, it sounded great. Thank you, guys. And yeah, I was thinking about those lyrics to, can you guys, do you mind cutting the, I'm like, where am I? Cutting the spotlight, sorry. Man, gotta wear the sunglasses this morning. Whew. What child is this? I didn't think about all those verses, but what a biblically centered song is that? Amen, right? Like King of Kings, salvation brings, and as Joseph prayed, you know, the King who came to suffer, the King who came to suffer for us. What child is this? Who would do this for us? And so thanks, Michael and team, for leading us, and thanks so much. Yeah, yes, yeah, so if you don't mind cutting those lights, I'm sure the ambiance is great, but I don't know where I am. Cannot? Okay. All right. I'll just preach like this a little bit. No, I'll be all right. Hey, the Transfiguration? It was so bright. Jesus. fits the sermon. Okay. We're ready to go. All right. All right. So thank you, Joseph. And right. So let me ask anybody out there, has anyone had like what you would call a spiritual mountaintop experience? Raise your hand. Do you know what I mean by that metaphorically?
I've been on the mountaintop with God during Fuge,
right? Anybody had a mountaintop experience where you're like, man, I just feel like God was working, like revival in my own heart? Yeah, yeah. Am I like there are a few? Okay, yeah, yeah. I've had those too. I've had those too, and they're not necessarily bad. You know, sometimes they get a bad rap because they're like, oh, it's just an emotional thing. It's not necessarily so. You can have a very good revival where God really works in your heart. And I know many of you have been able to go to Fuge summer camp, the youth, and have been able to get away and focus on God and focus on Christ. And so it's been wonderful. I do remember, though, like when I went to China the first time, it was a short-term mission trip. This is back in 1997. I was a young man, 1997, and I was 17, actually, 17, and that dates me, so now you know when I was born, 1997, and we went, and it was a wonderful time, great mission trip. I remember I got back, and I was like, that was such an awesome experience, and some of my friends went on the trip, and I was like, I am not going to fall back into my old sins again, because of this trip, you know, I just got so close to God. We were serving people over in a smaller city in China, although a small city in China is like 3 million people, right? So, you know, I just remember coming back, and then I fell back into some of my old sins, and I was like, no, it's just because I let my guard down. It's, you know, this effect of this mountaintop experience will carry over, but of course you come back, and you're like, there's still sin. And of course, the emotionalism of all of it and the high was sort of gone. And not to say that God didn't work, because I don't want to knock mountaintop experiences. God gives those things to us when we have a really a big moving of God in our heart. We see some great things. We should value that. God teaches us many things, like at Fuge and mission trips, or maybe just a period of your life, and those are good. But you can't use that always, just that emotionalism and living for that experience, and try to do it tomorrow without God, without resting in the Lord and His Spirit. You can't rely on yourself. And we're going to talk about that today. As far as the mountaintop, and some guys here went up to the mountaintop as we're continuing our story in Matthew here. And so last time we talked about Jesus asked His disciples, finally asked them, who do you say that I am? I'm doing all these miracles. I'm doing these wonderful signs of the kingdom. I'm healing people. I'm walking on water. I'm casting out demons. I am, you know, Jesus is doing these amazing things. And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And so Peter answers rightly, and Jesus praises him for that. And he says, God has revealed this to you, Peter. But then in the next moment, so maybe the disciples are all, they're all giddy because they're like, yes, He's finally confirming it. Maybe He's going to chop off Caesar's head, establish the nation of Israel again, and rule in peace and justice and love and prosperity. But then Jesus says, I have to suffer, though, and I have to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and then I'll be put to death. And then he says, I'll rise again. And they're probably like, what? What is going on? And then Peter says, never. He gets in front of Jesus and just looks him in the face. You'll never do that. You're the Messiah. I will never allow you to do that. You will not suffer and die. You're the Messiah. You just admitted it yourselves, and we believe it. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Like, whoa. Peter was being honest. I mean, he didn't want the Messiah to die and suffer. That didn't compute with him. He was still misunderstanding the real mission of Jesus was to come as a suffering servant and pay the penalty of sins. And he had to die to meet God's justice, God's righteousness, for us to be saved. And Peter didn't understand that. And Jesus shot right back at him, right in his face. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you're detracting me from the road that I have to go down. Strong words. And so, wow, they're like, wow, they're suffering. What's happening here? Well, now we come to chapter 17. And Jesus, they're at a mountain. It says here in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, let's just stop right there. Scholars are not sure which mountain this is. Some people say Mount Hermon. You know, others say different mountains. They're not quite sure. But he did take them up on a mountain. And he takes three of his closest disciples. For some reason, Jesus, out of his own choice, had what seemed like more of an inner circle of disciples, and they were Peter, James, and John. He had a larger inner ring of 12 disciples besides the rest of the disciples in Israel who would follow him. He had 12 he specifically worked with, and then he had Peter, James, and John. He had these three guys. We're not sure why, and well, maybe, you know, Jesus, it seems like he picked some of these guys at the first when he was choosing his disciples, but we don't know all the reasons why God picked him, but he did, and he's leading them now, these three guys, up onto a high mountain by themselves. And then right away, this story just moves right along. The next part right here, it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, like the spotlights in my face, and his clothes became white as light, all right? So he has just said, I'm the Messiah, a little bit earlier, and then he admits he has to suffer, but then he takes them up this mountain. And it might be a thing of grace and mercy that Jesus doesn't have to prove himself to be the Son of God, right? He doesn't have to prove that I am God, that I am this awesome being. He doesn't have to do that because he's still going to go to the cross and resurrect. That's the sign enough. That's the gospel to prove that Jesus is the Savior. But he allows these three guys to see what he is in his real glorified state. He allows them to get a glimpse of it. Jesus does here on the mountain. He goes up and he's transfigured. And the Greek word behind this, one scholar points out, the Greek word is that this transfiguration is not something that is coming from the outside. It's actually coming from within. It's his own being that is a shaft of the doors are open on the real glory of Jesus. And they see this glorious person of who Christ is. And this is the glory he had before he came to earth. This is the glory he will have after he resurrects. And he's showing them who he is as the Son of God. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were a brilliant white light. And this is very reminiscent. If you think about your Old Testament text, there's a few things how this story connects to the whole story of the Bible. All right? So other gospel writers, you can look at them, Mark and Luke, not John, but Mark and Luke also have this account. And there's a little bit different wording in some of the other accounts. Some say his clothes were so white, they were whiter than anybody could ever wash them. I mean, I don't know if you guys should have bleached your clothes a lot and get them really, you know, like your Tide. This is the ultimate Tide laundry detergent, all right? He's brilliant white. He's shooting out this radiance where it's almost like you need sunglasses on. You're blinded, you know? It's amazing. His face is shining like the sun. And this reminds us of some visions in the Old Testament. For one, Daniel, and you're going to look at this in some of you in Sunday school, Daniel himself, the prophet, he saw a vision of God, of Christ, and his face was shining like the sun. John in Revelation sees a picture of the Christ, Jesus, on the throne. The same thing is described in Revelation, where his face is shining, and he's this brilliant, white, pure, holy person, and his eyes are flaming fires, and you constantly see this throughout Scripture, this purity, this white, even the saints, even those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, even those of us who believe in Christ, God says he's going to clothe us with white robes. You know, we're going to share, because we're unified to Christ in faith, we're going to share in his identity, and we're going to have one day these brilliant white robes as well. And so, out of his grace and mercy, Jesus didn't have to do this, but he allowed Peter, James, and John to see him in his glory. And you know, Jesus is like, look, he's probably, I am the Messiah. You guys get this? But the funny thing is, I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke. You guys can check this. One of the other gospel writers says that they were sort of sleeping. The three of them are kind of like, you know, we're on the mountaintop. And they probably, like, you know, they wake up and they're startled. They probably think they're hallucinating again. They're dreaming, like, what is going on? And they're probably freaking out a little bit. They're a little scared, and we'll see that. It says, with Jesus, look at the next verse, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Peter again opens his mouth, you know, Lord, it is good for us that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know, they're probably looking there saying, I don't know how they knew that was Moses. I don't know. If you had like the Ten Commandments in his hands. I'm like, that just looks like all of our pictures of Moses. I don't know how they knew, but you know, there was Elijah. He looks like he has eats locust and has a, you know, camel skin on him. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. And so like Peter again opens his mouth and, you know, he's Peter. And he says, you know, it's so good for us to be here. He's probably blubbering. What do we do? What do we do? I'm a little scared. And then he says, let's build three tents because this is Moses and Elijah and you. This is amazing to be in your presence. And you know what's interesting? Again, the disciples, it's like they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but they still have a lot more to understand. And this reminds me of another time they were sleeping. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you know that story, right before the cross, Jesus says, stay awake, pray with me, because the hour is near. The hour has come for him to be arrested and killed. And of course, what do they do? You know, they're like, we're sleeping, you know, we're sleeping. And what's funny is, when they should be awake to be with Jesus at the cross, to be with Jesus when he's transfigured, to be focused on him, they're sleeping. And then other times when they're freaking out because there's a storm, Jesus is sleeping. I don't know. They still don't understand that he really is God. They're still grasping it. They get it, but sort of don't get it. But anyway, so Moses and Elijah are here. And then Peter kind of blah, blah, blah. Can we make three tents for you? Now, what does this mean necessarily? Well, you know, one commentator says the three tents, it kind of harkens to the festival, the Feast of Booths, which our group that, you know, rents our building on Saturday, the Messianic group, they just celebrated that a month or so ago. They had a booth out there with lots of food. It's a Jewish holiday, and it's where it reminds the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they were living in tents, that God provided for them. And God instituted this holiday for them to celebrate. And so one scholar says, you know, I think these tents might be this holiday, these Feast of Booths where they sit together and we are the people of God. You know, some people say, well, maybe it's more of a temple imagery, which may be true, maybe temple. But, I mean, he's got it really wrong if he thinks he can put a temple over Elijah and Moses with Jesus. And so, but he wants to memorialize the event. A lot of times when people encounter God in the Old Testament, what do? They made an altar or they set up stones. You know, when Joshua and the guys, they went across the Jordan River, the Jordan River parted and the Ark of the Covenant went through, they set up stones as a monument to what God had done, leading them into the Promised Land. When they're about ready to go into the Promised Land, right there at that time, God said, are you going to obey me? And people said, yes, yes. And they build these stones and this memorial work as they enter the Promised Land. when they say they obey the law. So Peter, he's in a sense, like, I kind of make fun of him because he's like, you know, thing is, we have to be careful because we're post-resurrection Christians. We know that Jesus is God. But he's if we were all there, we'd probably be doing the same thing Peter was doing. Or we'd be just totally shut up like James and John. They don't say anything because they're like, what is going on? What did I eat? This, you know, they're afraid. It's kind of freaky. But Peter actually, I mean, he's trying to have a right response. He's saying, you know, he's the one who says Jesus is the Messiah. Let me build these memorials for you. He said, Lord, it's good that we are here. He recognizes that this is a good thing. Now, some people say, why are Moses and Elijah there? One of them is my son, so that's pretty cool, you know. Other than that, you know, Elijah was a prophet. Did you guys catch that? It's a bad joke, I know. Moses and Elijah, all right? So basically, they kind of, you know, they're kind of the big figures of the Old Testament, right? They're both considered prophets in a sense. Elijah was the one who was like John the Baptist, right? And we're going to talk about that. He warned Israel about their sin, turned back to God. He was persecuted a lot, but God worked through him mightily. He was kind of the leader of the prophets. He's a main prophet in the Old Testament. Moses, of course. Most of us know the story of Moses. Even if you don't know your Bible very well, you saw Prince of Egypt, right? Ben Affleck was the voice, right? Prince of Egypt. My son starts to watch that movie. That's why it's in my mind. Prince of Egypt. But Moses, you know, he functioned as the leader of Israel. He received God's law, hint, hint, on a mountain where there was a cloud and glory and brilliance. Moses received and actually talked to God on Mount Sinai. Moses was also basking in God's brilliance at years before. Moses himself was like a king, almost, not really, but kind of, because he was the leader of Israel. He was also a priest because he mediated God's presence to Israel. Like a priest is a go-between, right? And so Moses would go talk to God in the temple or on the mountain, and God would give him the word, and he would go take it to the people. He was a priest, and he was also, of course, a prophet. Moses was considered a prophet as well. So Moses fulfilled all those roles. I mean, he was a huge figure in the nation of Israel. So these huge figures in the Old Testament, these prophets, they were all pointing to Christ, and now they're here. And really what the apostles should have been seeing is that these prophets are really pointing towards Jesus. They're focused on him. One of the other gospel writers says they're talking about the time to come, his hour is coming. They're talking about when he will go to the cross. So they're conversing with Jesus for that. We don't know much details about the conversation, but they're probably looking at Jesus. Jesus is the apex. And Peter sort of misses that a little bit because he's like, oh, you guys are kind of, you know, let me build a memorial for each of you. But it's really Jesus, all right? The thing about it is that Moses and Elijah are cool. They're great, but here is God in the flesh. Here's God in the flesh right before them. Right before them. Let's look at the next verse. So Peter was like, we've got to build a memorial. Where's the stones? Let's put in some tents. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. You know, Peter's like, where's the stones? And then God just cuts off his foolishness. Just cuts him off, and just while he was still speaking, boom. It's almost like I hear God behind there. I don't know if this is right. I don't want to speak for God. I mean, Peter, shut up. This is my beloved Son. Don't make a fool of yourself. Listen to him. I'm well pleased in him. Focus on him. You know, it's kind of like if some of you parents have had kids and they're fighting, they're arguing, right? You know, Raphael, you're looking at your sister. Yeah, you know. So you're fighting, and maybe when you're younger, right? And they're fighting. Like, Elijah and Sadie do this. And then they come running up to us, and they start crying. And like, Elijah's like, you stole my toy. She's like, you stole my toy. And blah, 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 blah. And they're like, I'm like, guys, cut, stop. I said, listen to me. I am the Father. I don't want another word. Listen to me. Obey me. Heed my word. Go share your toy. Go sit down. Listen to me. Cut off the foolishness. You know, it's like they're blubbering. And like, in some sense, Peter's like, you know, just like he doesn't realize what's going on. They don't know what to say. And then finally, God just, boom, this is my beloved Son. What that phrase there, what does that remind us of? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism, right? Of Jesus, right? Yeah, baptism, right? We studied that way back at the beginning of the year. Jesus is getting baptized to identify with his people, and God the Father sends down like the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But God doesn't say that of Abraham. He doesn't say that of Moses or Elijah. They are saved, but this man is the only man throughout his whole life that Jesus, God the Father, can say, "I am well pleased with this man." He can't say that of any of us on our own. He's well pleased with us because we're in Christ. This man is God himself, the one who has come to provide salvation. Salvation. Again, before we go on, just again, look at the connections here, what we're seeing, right? God has worked his story through history. It's progressive revelation. We get installments of it. And it's so cool how God set this transfiguration up. Because we know the patterns now. We have the patterns to read in Scripture about Christ. We have a fuller picture of Christ. Because think of it, Moses, when he was on the mountain, Moses was able to talk to God. But he couldn't even look at God because God was so brilliant. And I think, you know, he kind of catches a glimpse and he says, "Let me catch a glimpse of your glory, God." And God says, "Okay, I'm gonna pass by you. Just a glimpse." And because of that glimpse, what happens when Moses comes down off the mountain, right? He's got like, he's shining. He's like shining, and the people of Israel see him. He has to wear a veil because it's kind of like these spotlights. Like, you can't look at Moses because he's just for a little glimpse of God's glory, he receives it. And he has this encounter with God. And Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the, Moses is the type. He's a type of Christ that points forward to Christ. He goes up in the mountain and receives God's word. But now it's even better, because now the word of God is flesh. He's on the mountain. He's flesh. He's before them. No longer Moses got the reflection. He's reflecting God's glory. Now God's glory is there in the midst of them. And God says, "I'm well pleased with this man. Listen to him." The Israelites were supposed to listen to the law, obey the law, and do all of it. But now the true law keeper, law interpreter is standing in front of them, who perfectly keeps the law and perfectly teaches that. And we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, God says, this is the final, listen to him, because he is Savior, he is King, he is Lord, he has the right to tell you my words. He is my Son. Listen to him. So there's always connections with, you know, the Old Testament. And we can see that just here. And you see the cloud, right? You see the cloud. There was a cloud on Mount Sinai, right? There was a cloud that led Israel in the wilderness when they were escaping Egypt. It was God's presence. There was a cloud that came over the temple of Christ, of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. And then when Solomon, David's son, built the real temple, when they moved out of the tabernacle, the tent, and they got a real building, it says God's presence, his cloud filled, his glory filled the temple. Well, now the temple is standing in front of him. That's another motif in the Old Testament. Jesus is the temple of God, just like we become the temple of God because we're united to him, and God's brilliance is there. What does that mean for us? It's amazing. Listen to him. Listen to this man. I'm well pleased with him. You see, Adam and Eve, God was not, he was originally pleased when he made them, but then he wasn't well pleased when they sinned. Even Noah, one of the guys we look up to who's righteous, even he had sin if we look after the flood. God wasn't always well pleased with him, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or King David, or Moses, or the priest, or the nation of Israel, or everybody. God is not well pleased on our own because we're sinners and we have sin and we need Christ. We need something to present us holy to the Lord. And it's Christ. He can bring us there because God is well pleased with this man. No one before this man has God been well pleased, eternally so. So when the disciples heard this voice out of the cloud, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They were pretty scared. I think it's not, there might be some worship there, but I think they're really scared. They really are frightened by this amazing image. But that should, again, shouldn't surprise us, because in the Old Testament, when people saw God, we always talk about Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah came into the upon the throne of God in a vision, and he realizes how unholy he is, how sinful he is before a holy God, and he just wilts in front of God's glory. And that's the response of everybody almost who see God's glory. They just cannot bear it, because we are finite, we are corrupt, and we are sinful. We can't bear God's glory. But look at the good news here. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. See, Jesus came with his hand, as he's done throughout this book, and he came and he reached out, and he touched them and made them to stand. Just like the angel touched the burning coal to Isaiah's lips, meaning his sins were forgiven. Here Jesus is, metaphorically in a sense, reaching out his hands and lifting them up and saying, "I can only provide the healing that you need, that can stand in God's radiance." And God lifts them up. So they have a wonderful mountaintop experience. And they get to see Christ in his glory. It's beautiful. They get a glimpse of how the whole work of God throughout history is connected to Christ. Even Moses himself in Deuteronomy, he tells the people of Israel, he's like, "I am a prophet, but there will come one day," and this is thousands of years before, not thousands, about 1500. It's Israel. He tells Israel, "There will come a prophet one day that will tell you the things about God, and you must listen to him." It's no coincidence that Matthew says, "Listen to him," quotes that line as well. Because Moses told the people, there will come a prophet one day. And he's coming. Again, what does that say for us? Those of us who are in Christ, you see, when we believe in Christ, when we give our lives to Christ, we are forgiven of our sins because of Christ's work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit comes and tabernacles, makes a temple in us, and we are united to Christ, his very body. Remember, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and his feet. He's the head. And I always say this, in a sense, if we tease this out, Christ, of course, is God, but what's true of Jesus is true for us because we're united to him. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are children of God. God loves us no less than he does his own son, which is pretty amazing, amen? God loves us no less than he does his own son. He's given us all the inheritance that he's given Christ. And this is amazing. So we get to bask and receive that glory of God because of Christ, because he's allowed us to and sent the Holy Spirit for us who believe in Christ and his work, sent the Holy Spirit into us, that we ourselves have this awesome, dazzling glory within us. If we are Christians, we have this amazing glory that is brighter than these spotlights within us if we are the Holy Spirit. And because we're unified to Christ, you know, if you think about Christ's role, he is the final priest, he's the final prophet, he's the final king. He fulfills all those roles. He's the final sacrifice, he's the final temple, and so are we. We are prophets now. We can speak the word of God. We've got the word of God here. We can speak it. We are priest. We are a kingdom of priests, Peter tells us in his epistles. We're a kingdom of priests. We mediate Christ's presence to the world. We're also kings. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with him. We are part of his reign. That reign has begun now. We will reign with him forever. We are living sacrifices like Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, both corporately and individually. We fulfill all these roles. And Jesus allows us to lose our identity in him so that we may become more like Christ. That's good news, amen? That's good news. Especially for this Christmas when we think about Christ coming as a baby. You know, it's not just, you know, a pretty little baby, but he came for you and me so that we could become like him. And we share in this glory. And it's always a received glory. We can't conjure up this glory on our own. I think I can be like Jesus on my own. No, we can't. We have to receive this glory that comes from him and is shown into our heart, the light that is shown into our heart, into our dark hearts. What's going on? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Ah, Jesus, why are you telling us that again? Man, do you know what we just saw? That was amazing. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why? Because again, his mission is to go to the cross. That's the main reason why he came. Yes, he's king, but he's not going to go wipe out Caesar at this moment. He's not going to overthrow the shackles of Rome right now because he's got a bigger purpose. He can wipe out Rome, but then people wouldn't be saved from their sins. He has to go to the cross, and he doesn't want anything to deter that path. So he doesn't want people to know, wow, you saw, the three of you were witnesses to this amazing experience. Hurry, let's get rid of Herod and throw him on the throne. He doesn't want that. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. After he raises from the dead, go right ahead and tell everybody. And of course, in Acts, Peter writes in one of his epistles, Peter writes, we were witnesses of his glory. We saw his glory for a moment. He says that in his epistle. Peter and James and John, they were witnesses. So he does speak of it, even in Scripture. But after Jesus resurrected and ascended. The disciples asked him as they're going down the mountain, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So they saw Elijah, and they're like, you know, the scribes always teach that Elijah has to come first before the Messiah. And remember, we've touched on this already in the book of Matthew. Jesus has already told them, and a lot of the crowds, that John the Baptist was that person, that Elijah, that was prophesied in the book of Malachi to come and prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare people's hearts for that great and awesome day of the Lord. So he has come. And they're thinking, wow, but they're still probably a little foggy. They're like, what is this Elijah? So we saw him. Does that mean it's now? You're going to take over? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So they got it. They did get that. They're like, oh, okay, we understand now. Again, here's this juxtaposition, this sort of tension between they just saw Christ in his glory, and then he tells them, John the Baptist suffered. He was beheaded, and his head was put on a platter. Happy Thanksgiving. No turkey this year, just John's head, right? And he was given to Herod. His head was cut off, and he was suffered. He was put in prison. The Pharisees didn't like him. And Jesus says the same thing about himself. He says, so he just sees, they see this awesome, amazing, like, superhero, like, universal God, like, flaming fire, like brightness, who can take this guy down? And Jesus is like, I'm going to suffer too. Just to let you know, I'm going to suffer and die. And it's like, whoa, wait, we just saw you in your glory and now you're going to suffer? But again, they're still not quite getting that he's suffering servant. He has to die. He has to go the way of the cross. His eyes are set on Calvary. And so he's headed there. It's amazing though. Look throughout Scripture. Look at the Old Testament saints. Look at all the saints in Scripture. Through suffering, they entered the kingdom of heaven. See, and Jesus had just told them before they went up on the mountain, I am the Messiah, but if you want to share in my glory, you also have to pick up your cross. What that means is if you're a Christ follower and you stand for him, you will be harassed, you'll be mocked. Some of you know that from family members or coworkers, or overseas, Christians are killed all the time for their faith. Following Christ means we follow in every step of Christ. And that means suffering. But suffering is the way through many pains we enter the kingdom of God. The cross is the way of life. Death, there has to be death before there's life. That's really how it works in God's salvation plan. There has to be death to be life. And Christ is that ultimate death. Death for us, so that the final sacrifice for sins has been paid. And now in our lives, we need to expect spiritual warfare. We need to expect intense suffering. Jesus himself, we know at the Garden of Gethsemane, he himself was crying and praying and sweating big drops of blood. He knew what he had to do. It didn't change, though, the fact that he felt probably great anxiety, you know, great pressure, great sorrow. We know that. My God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes we feel like that. But the hope is kept in Christ. And we're going to talk about this persistent resting in Christ for salvation and for life. And let's go on here. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And so here they come down off the mountain. The rest of the disciples are there. And this father, this boy runs up and says, "You know, my son is epileptic. He has seizures. He's throwing himself in the water." You know, we talked about demons before. They're all about destruction. You know, drown the guy, you know, burn the guy. And they're causing a lot of problems for him. Basically, and if you look at this, you know, Jesus himself, you know, look what he says next. And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." You know, kind of funny because you're like, Jesus, what, man, Jesus, that's kind of a rude response to this man, right? You're like, he's like, "Jesus, help me." And he's like, "How long am I to bear with you? Okay, I'll heal him if you..." Sometimes I get that picture, like, why is Jesus so mad? But you realize there's a bigger statement here, all right? These three disciples have just come off the mountain. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he has faced constant disbelief, persecution. A lot of the Israelites just completely refusing him as their savior. And is this statement directed at the disciples who couldn't throw out the demon? Or is this statement directed at the crowds? Maybe both. Maybe both. And we'll see that in a second here. But Jesus, in a sense, he looks out at his people. "Faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He's not going to be there too much longer. He's got to go to the cross. And he's also, there's a sense of exasperation here. They should be believing. This isn't naive disbelief, like, I've never heard this before. These are the Israelites. They have the book of the law. They have God's word. And they're like, no, you don't fit my interpretation of the Messiah. And Jesus is like, no, you're not following Scripture. They don't have faith in God. They don't want him. They're twisted and they're faithless. Even though God is completely faithful to them, they are not. So he brings the son to him. And it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So Jesus does his miracle. He does do his miracle. He rebukes the demon, comes out of him. And if you read in Mark or Luke, again, I can't remember which one it was. Mark or Luke, one of the gospel writers say that the father comes up to him and is, you know, wants the boy to be healed. And he says, I believe that you'll do this. Is it possible for you to do this? And Jesus says to the father, all things are possible if you believe. And the man has a wonderful response, the father. He says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Here is a lowly guy, a lowly Israelite, who is completely humble. I mean, this reminds us of the poor in spirit, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Those who are poor in this world in spirit. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. He recognizes that he's weak. He's a weak man, but he knows Christ can do it. That's a wonderful prayer. We should all pray, right? Lord, I believe in you, but I'm weak right now. I need your help. Help me believe more strongly. Increase my faith in you. And so Jesus does, and he says he blesses this guy's faith. Now, in contrast, the disciples who were trying to throw the demon out, look what they ask him. They come to him privately. It says, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why can we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I mean, it's an amazing statement right there. Nothing will be impossible for these these disciples if their faith is focused on Christ. Other passages, other gospels say, Jesus says, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer, by prayer. It seems like maybe the disciples got kind of cocky, you know? They're like, they had gone out already. They had already been doing some casting out demons. They couldn't cast this guy out, but maybe they'd gotten cocky, and it seems like they didn't have faith, they didn't focus on God, and they were trying to cast this demon out in their own strength. They're like, come out, come out, come out. You know, if Joseph's the guy, they're like, come out, and they're like kind of like getting a crowd, and they're like, this feels pretty good. I'm a power healer, you know? I'm a televangelist. Give me money. I don't know. But they were like, you know, come out, stupid demon, come out. Didn't quite work. They're like, why didn't it work? It was working, but we're your disciples. It didn't work. Jesus says, your little faith. Throughout Matthew, remember on the boat and other areas, Jesus is always saying, you have little faith. It doesn't say they don't have faith. And this is, again, it's that transition time. They have little faith. They need to increase their faith. And Jesus says, you need to focus on me. You need to pray for my help. God loves to answer the prayers of his children. God says, promises he will answer our prayers, all things according to his will, right? We pray in his will. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't see a lot of mountains hopping around in the world, you know? That's Everglades, get rid of your water. You know, Jesus says, if I have faith, you know, I should be able to do anything. Well, of course, what this is saying, at that time when people said, well, if a mountain moves, you're doing the impossible. It was kind of a metaphor saying doing the impossible. You can do the impossible, and the mountain moving was a symbol for that. What Jesus is saying, his real focus here, is saying, you've got to focus on me. All things are possible. Of course, Jesus tells us in the book of John, pray all things according to his will, okay? So we got to pray according to his will, but we need to be persistent in prayer, persistent in prayer. Let's close this. I have four application points really quick. Let me close. Four application points. Number one, we need to bask in the glory of God. We need to be in God's word. That's where we encounter God. We need to bask in prayer and worship and with community. We need to bask in the glory of God. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here corporately. We need to bask in his glory. We need to receive his glory. And we need to live and shoot that glory out by our testimony of the gospel. And we need to pray for boldness. We need to shoot that gospel. Shoot it out. We need to shoot that gospel out. Number two. This Christmas, and we think about mission. We're focusing more on mission. We need to pray for boldness. We need to be persistent in prayer for people's hearts, because the greatest miracle is someone coming from death to life. We need to pray that people will be saved. Sometimes we don't pray enough. We're like, my spouse is not saved. This coworker, he's close, but he's not saved. My daughter's not saved. I don't know what's happening. Best thing you can do, of course, is share the gospel, but pray, pray, pray. Be persistent in prayer. God works. God works. Be persistent in prayer. Number three, don't try to live the Christian life yourself, by yourself. Rest. Rest in Christ. Fight every day in his power to keep your focus on him, because every day is a new day and it's a spiritual battle. You need to say, I'm doing this for God. He's working through me. He's given me the Holy Spirit. Pray. Fight every day to keep your focus on Christ. Don't live the Christian life out of your own strength. So number three, don't live the Christian life out of your own strength. Don't do it. The disciples, the three guys, they saw God's power. And to contradict that, down in the valley, right? Down in the valley, the guys were relying on their own power. Don't rely on a mountaintop experience. And not in the valley. Mountaintop experience, or if you're in the valley, rely on God's strength. Lastly, there's hope here. When you feel like life is tough, you're ill, you're sick, you have no job, you have no money, so-and-so doesn't like me. Last thing I want to say is that it really, in the end, the one person who gives you all the worth is Christ. We cannot live our life on our own. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve his grace upon us. But remember, in this life that's tough, that we have to fight, that we cannot do it in our own strength, that we need to bask in his glory, we need to remember that Jesus, in the end, he's the one who's come down and reached down his hand to us and said, don't fear, I'm with you. I love you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm your friend. I'm your best friend. I'm your best friend. I'm going to walk with you. Keep your eyes on me. I always work all things for good and for God's glory. So remember that as we finish out the Christmas season here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us your glory. You shine that into our hearts, God. And before, in times past, God, we caught a glimpse of your glory at the temple or on a mountain. But now you've come down in the human form to live among us. And then even better, you put yourself in us. All of those who have repented of sins and placed their faith and trust in Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, Lord. And we look forward to the day when we will share in your glory and your brilliance. And so, Lord, it's already begun now. So help us, give us the strength and your power to live a mission-minded life. And let us send that light to the world. And help us just get used to the fact that we will have harassment. Help us just get used to that. That's okay, Lord. You've won. In your son's name we pray. Amen.